Well, turn with me to Romans chapter 11. And this is kind of unusual, but I'm actually right on schedule to finish this chapter before the summer break. So really, I only have, Lord willing, if we finish up tonight, really have one more message to give on the very end of Romans 11. And that'll give me actually an extra week to figure out something else to preach on. So that's kind of the plan. But we want to read this evening Romans 11, verse 25 to verse 32. Romans 11, verse 25 through verse 32. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, for just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, so that he may show mercy to all. Now that may be a little bit difficult to understand just on an initial reading. So let me again give you a little bit of a background and context so we can understand what he's referring to here, what he's speaking of. And in a nutshell, what he's really talking about here in this section is God's working with, on the one hand, Israel, and with on the other hand, the Gentiles. And when he talks about in these verses, you, he's referring to Gentiles. When he's talking about them or there, it's talking about the Jews. And but let me give you the background. Again, Romans 1 through 8, as you know, as we've pointed out throughout this study, Romans 1 through 8 really speaks of the nature of justification by faith, how it is that we are saved not by our works, but we're saved by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we are justified, that is, declared righteous on the basis of faith alone in Christ. And Romans 1 through 8 is by far the most important statement in all the Bible about the nature of salvation. Very detailed, very logical. He comes to Romans 9, and in Romans 9 through 11, which we're just finishing up, Paul is speaking about the question of the Jews. Paul is a Jew himself. Paul was a Pharisee. And he's asking the question, well, you know, all these blessings belonged to the nation of Israel. They had the priesthood. They had the temple. They had the promises and the covenants and all these blessings. The scriptures, all of it was theirs. And yet they have rejected the gospel. And everywhere we go, when we preach the gospel, generally speaking, it's the Gentiles that receive it and the Jews have rejected it. And so Paul is basically answering the question, well, what about the Jews? And this section from chapter 9 through 11 is without question a difficult section. In fact, I was just listening to someone last week, a preacher, and he was dealing with this passage, and he was talking about how many of the great preachers in the past kind of neglected this section. And he was talking even about how Charles Spurgeon had very little on this section, chapters 9 through 11. Alexander McLaren, another great preacher from that era, almost nothing in Romans chapters 9 through 11. And, you know, they have massive studies on Romans 1 through 8, but when they get to 9 through 11, it's like, well, they just kind of scratch their head and move on. It's not an easy passage, and but that's what Paul is dealing with here in Romans 9 through 11. He's dealing with the question of, well, what about Israel? And we've outlined the section this way. Chapter 9 basically deals with the fact that not all Israel is Israel. That is saying that not every Jew is ultimately chosen by God. Not all of the chosen people were chosen. Not every Jew was a true Jew, or is a true Jew. Not every Jew has the faith of Abraham. And he describes that in chapter 9 and explains it and shows how even in the Old Testament this was obviously true. And that there was even in the Old Testament, a remnant, and that God had said this, and that it was according to sovereignty, God's sovereignty, and we saw that. In chapter 10, he speaks of Israel in the day of Paul, Israel's rejection of the gospel. Israel, as a nation, their rejection of the righteousness that is by faith. That's really chapter 10 is describing. Now, in the midst of that, he describes the righteousness by faith. We looked at that in some detail. Now, in chapter 11, again, he's addressing the issue of Israel's future. Does this mean God's done with Israel? They've rejected the gospel. Does that mean he has rejected them? And his answer is a resounding no. That God has not rejected Israel, and that the proof of this in chapter 11 is, first of all, himself, that he himself was a Jew and yet was delivered and saved and became a follower of Christ. And then he points to the promise in the Old Testament that God made to Elijah regarding a remnant, that there was a remnant then and there'll be a remnant all through time. There will be a remnant that believes. And then he spoke about, in the middle of this chapter, the importance of maintaining a love for the Jewish people and a reminder of the great benefit that will take place when they, in fact, come in their fullness in the future. And he really speaks to the need for evangelizing the Jews and a warning not to be arrogant toward the Jewish people, lest God take us out and bring the Jews back in. Now at the end, the passage I just read, he really summarizes almost everything he has said from chapters 9 through 11 to this point. And this section becomes a climax. It's really the climax of this whole section from chapters 9 through 11, and in a sense, it's a summary. So, let me deal with it in four points, this section, which is basically speaking of, this is not what I have in the bulletin, but this is what I would call it, God's mercy to the Jews and the Gentiles. He summarizes in this section God's whole plan of the ages in regard to all peoples and their salvation. Okay, and that really is, and that's why it's so climactic, and it ends in verses 33 to verse 36 in an amazing doxology, which Lord willing we'll look at next week. But the first thing, and I'll just, the points are these. First of all, in verses 25 and the beginning of verse 26, we have the mystery of Israel's hardening. In verse 20, the second half of verse 26 and verse 27, we have the promise of Israel's salvation. In verses 28 and 29, we have the anomaly of Israel's standing. And in verses 30 and 32, we have the necessity of Israel's unbelief. That's how I would outline the passage, that's this section. So let me go through this verse by verse. Let me, first of all, read verse 25 through verse 26a. This is the mystery of Israel's hardening. Verse 25, Paul says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved." Well, let me begin by pointing out the fact that of what a mystery is. And you know, for whatever reason, this word has come up often in my teaching recently in various locations. But a mystery in Scripture is not something that's unsolvable or something mysterious. It's simply something that before the New Testament was not revealed. It would have been impossible to know before the New Testament came, or literally before Christ came and the gospel came. It would have been impossible from the Old Testament to know this because it wasn't revealed. That's how Paul uses the word mystery. It's not something that you can't figure out or something you have to figure out. It's actually now in the New Testament, it's something revealed. It's something clear. Okay? So Paul speaks of a mystery in this sense. When he speaks of this mystery, he's talking about something that was not clearly revealed in the Old Testament, but is now revealed in this era of the gospel. So when he says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, that's what he's referring to. Now, there's a reason he doesn't want you to be ignorant of this mystery. It's so that you will not be wise in your own conceits or your own wisdom. In other words, that you, the Gentiles, will not be wise in your own wisdom. As if, again, this goes back to his warning we looked at last week, that you as the Gentiles should not boast against the natural branches, i.e. the Jewish people who are the natural branches, i.e. the natural sons of Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant. So don't boast yourself against them. And ultimately his reasoning for that is this, here at the end, is this mystery. Because of this mystery, okay, this will help you keep your humility, as it were, in regard to your position in God's program. And this is the mystery. He defines it. He says, and I'll read it again. It's the second half of verse 25. This is the mystery, right? That a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. I would say all of that is the mystery. Now, some of those elements in there were revealed in the Old Testament, but all of this together, this thing together, was not revealed in the Old Testament. It involves three elements. The mystery, first of all, includes a judicial, partial, temporary hardening. He says a partial hardening has happened to Israel. Hardening, again, we saw this back in chapter 11, that, you know, where Paul very plainly said that they were blinded, right? Go back to chapter 11, verse 7. What then? What Israel is seeking is not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Okay, that's the word, that's the idea. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David said, let their table become a snare and a trap, and so forth. The idea, again, that God actually gave them blindness and deafness, not physically, obviously, but spiritually, that they could not see Christ. Paul speaks of it in another place as a veil over their face. They were hardened judicially. They were hardened because of their refusal to submit to the righteousness of God, their refusal to obey God, their refusal to submit and humble themselves before their God. They were judicially hardened. They were blinded. They were blinded. Now notice, it's a partial hardening. Not all the Jews were hardened. And again, Paul makes that point in Romans 11. And it's true today, right? Are there Jews in the church? There are. But when you think of the Jews, the vast majority of Jews in the world are very hardened to the gospel. They are very hardened to Christ, and they will openly hate Christ. They have been blinded. They cannot see their own Messiah, which in and of itself is a fulfillment of prophecy, right? But notice the second part of this. And this is the part that I think really makes it a mystery. When he says, a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now that part is the part that was clearly a mystery. That was definitely not revealed. In other words, God gave them over for a time, but we observe here that this hardening was first of all limited. There was a time limit to it. The time limit of this hardening to the nation of Israel is until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. That's the church age. This age, this church age, is fundamentally God, through Christ, reaching out to every tribe, tongue, and nation. And when this when the Gentile, from God's standpoint, when this people is, when he's done reaching out to the Gentiles, as it were, when he's accomplished that, when he's accomplished the church, then this hardening will be reversed. So this hardening is not only partial in regard to number, it's limited also in relation to time, until all the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And we also notice that this hardening then has a purpose, right? And that purpose is the coming in of the Gentiles. And again, that's a mystery. That's the mystery that was not revealed in the Old Testament. That there would be this time. There was in the Old Testament, you could see, and I pointed this out often, there were clearly statements in the Old Testament that God would reject his people for a time, that they would be out of the land, that they would be scattered across the world for a time. They would be without a temple and without a land for a long time. Hosea, lots of places that teach this, right? But what was not clear was that the purpose of that would be to bring in the Gentiles into the promises of God. So the purpose of their hardening was that God would bring in the Gentiles into these promises, into the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, into the promises that he gave to the nation of Israel. So this blinding had purpose. The third aspect of this mystery is the very beginning of verse 26. And so all Israel will be saved. Again, these three go together. In other words, when the Gentiles are all come in, when the church is complete, then God will save Israel. And Paul is saying here that God still has a plan for the Jewish people. That's what he's saying. It's not simply the idea that there's going to be remnants through the age and then there's just going to be a little... The idea is that then, at the end, God will save Israel. All of Israel. All the Israel that's left. He's going to purify it of rebels, as we've seen. But I want you to take note of this, and I have to say this because this verse often, when he says all Israel will be saved, historically many people have taken this to mean Israel as the church. And a lot of Reformed theologians have understood it this way through the ages. In other words, that when he says all Israel will be saved, they have said over the years that means Jews and Gentiles, the church being the new Israel. But I want to just observe the fact that that absolutely makes nonsense of the passage. If Israel does not mean Jews, this whole section is nonsensical. It doesn't make any sense at all. Israel has to mean Jews. It can't mean Jews and Gentiles. As we're going to see as we work down through this passage, it has to mean Israel. And by the way, Israel never means anything other than Israel in the Bible, in the New Testament. It never means the church. We're not the new Israel. It is true that we are grafted into her promises and we have the faith of Abraham and we're sons of Abraham by faith, but we are not Israel. We are never called Jacob. We are never called the new Israel. If you go through your New Testament and look up all the uses of Israel, there are about 70 of them, in every case you'll find they simply mean Israel, the Jews. They never mean the church. It never means the church. And it can't mean the church here. It's referring to ethnic Israel, that when the Gentiles are brought in, that's the contrast, then all Israel will be saved. Now that's the mystery. That this hardening has happened to Israel, this partial hardening has happened to Israel for a time until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and then all Israel will be saved. That leads then to the second point, and that is this. In verses 26 and 27, we have the promise of Israel's salvation. And in this section, Paul is supporting what he's just said with quotations from the Old Testament. So he says in verse 26, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I shall take away their sins. Now these quotations basically come from Isaiah. You can turn to Isaiah 59 real briefly. Isaiah 59:20. Isaiah 59:20 and 21. It's not an exact quotation, and Paul does this often, and it's actually based on the LXX rather than the Masoretic text, so it's slightly different than how it's translated in the NASB here. But he says in Isaiah 59:20, a redeemer will come to Zion. Remember, Zion in the Old Testament, well, Zion generally, is Jerusalem. The Redeemer will come to Jerusalem and to those who turn from transgressions in Jacob, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you and my words which I put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. What he's saying there is that his covenant, the Redeemer obviously is the Messiah in verse 20. The Messiah will come to Jerusalem and he will cleanse the Jews of sin. He'll give them a new heart. And really verse 21 speaks of the Spirit coming upon them, the Holy Spirit. Speaks of the Word of God being written in their heart, basically. In other words, true faith and a true change of heart. He says, that's my covenant with them. He's speaking here in Isaiah 59 of the second coming of Christ, what we would call today the second coming of Christ. So he quotes this passage. He also quotes partially Isaiah 27:9. It says, therefore, through this Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven. God gave this promise in many places in the Old Testament, that God would one day forgive Israel as a nation, a whole nation. The aspects of this promise, going back to Romans, and the quotation as it's given in Romans 11:26, really three elements here. He says the deliverer will come from Zion. The deliverer is the Messiah. The deliverer is the Christ, the one that would be the seed of the woman who would take away, who would undo the work of the serpent, the devil, who would undo the work of sin. He was the deliverer, was the one that would come through the seed of Abraham, would be the son of David, or the offspring of David, from the line of David. This deliverer will come from Zion. Notice he's speaking about the future, and it's referring to his second coming. Zion being Jerusalem. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And I take that to mean that he's going to give them a new heart. He's going to change them. He's going to sovereignly change them inwardly, in their heart. He says, this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. He's going to justify them. He's going to forgive them of their sins. Now, I want you to notice that the promises in the Old Testament were not simply that there would be individual Jews who would come to believe on the Messiah. It was a promise that he would, as a nation, regenerate them and forgive their sins. May I suggest you, not suggest you, this is the truth. This was the picture of the Day of Atonement. Remember the Day of Atonement back in Leviticus 16? And the priest, the high priest, went into the Holy of Holies once a year, and it was for the making of an atonement of what? All the sins of Israel. Remember the goat that carried away their sins? It was the sins of Israel. That's why the Day of Atonement is more of a picture of the second coming than the first coming. It's a fall feast, not a spring feast. because it's going to happen when he comes again. He's going to take away ungodliness from Jacob. He's going to forgive their sins. The Day of Atonement will be fulfilled. Now, was it accomplished on the cross? Yes. But it still hasn't taken place in time, which is what he says right here. This was my covenant with them. I will take away their sins. Look at Micah 7. I just give you a couple passages to observe that this is a promise that is just from Deuteronomy through, I mean, it's really throughout the whole Old Testament. But you could go to Deuteronomy, you could go to Isaiah. I'm just going to show you the very end of Micah, Micah chapter 7. Beautiful passage speaking of this day, the day that's coming. Verse 18. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins, that's the Jewish people, into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to your fathers from the days of old. That's the day that's coming. It was accomplished on the cross, but it still hasn't taken place in time yet in regard to the Jews. One other passage I want you to read, I find it interesting, Isaiah 12. Isaiah 12 has a wonderful little, it's a very short chapter, it's only 6 verses. It follows, obviously, chapter 11. Chapter 11 speaks of the Messiah and the Messianic age. And he refers to this time as the time of when they will dwell, when they will draw salvation from, or they will draw water from the wells of salvation. Isaiah 12 is the song they will sing. Verse 1, then you will say on that day, you being the Israel as a nation, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation, and in that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. That's the song they're going to sing on that day, when in fact God takes away their sin. This is the promise of salvation. And basically what Paul is saying here is that this is my covenant with them. I have made this covenant with them that I am going to take away their sins. And I'm going to do it. So let us not be boasting in our conceit or our wisdom, but let us humble ourselves and remember that God is going to, in fact, take away the sins of the Jews. Now, if you go back to Romans 11... Okay, so we have spoken of the mystery of Israel's hardening, that it's partial and it's limited in time and it has a purpose. He will save them at the end. We've noticed, secondly, the promise of Israel's salvation, that he's going to do this because he made a covenant with them. The Old Testament said that he would do it. He will do it. Now, thirdly, in verses 28 and 29, we have the anomaly of Israel's standing. Now, when I say anomaly, I don't know what the official definition of an anomaly is, but it's something that doesn't quite jive. It's something that seems like a contradiction or a paradox, something that doesn't belong. An anomaly is something that you wouldn't expect. It seems upside down. It seems strange. And their standing is an anomaly, or you might call it a paradox. Look at verses 28 and 29. When I say their standing, by the way, I mean their current standing, where they are right now. Verse 28. From the standpoint of the gospel, they, meaning the Jews, are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Now you see the anomaly in the word in the middle of verse 28, but. It's the contrast. On the one hand, they are enemies for your sake, according to the gospel. And on the other hand, they are beloved. Now let me explain that. What he means by this is, first of all, they are enemies. It says they are enemies, or it says from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. In other words, from the standpoint of the gospel, in other words, they've rejected the gospel, right? They're not saved. They're not born again. From that standpoint, they are enemies. Enemies of who? Enemies of God, right? Enemies of Christ. They are enemies of God from the standpoint of the gospel because they have rejected it. They have rejected the righteousness that is by faith. They have rejected their Messiah. They have rejected the promises. They have rejected salvation by faith through the Lord Jesus Christ. From that standpoint, they are enemies. And he says, for your sakes, meaning that it was for our benefit. We would not have come into the promises if they would not have rejected him. And so, for our sake, they are counted enemies of God because they've rejected the gospel. So in one sense, we say they're under the wrath of God, and they are. And in one sense, we can look at the Jewish people today and say they are experiencing the curses that were promised to them in disobedience in the Old Testament. They have been scattered. They have had a miserable experience throughout the age, being persecuted, being chased, being hated. And that's their state. They're really under the wrath of God as a people. And for our benefit, we're the ones that benefited from that. Remember back in chapter 11, verse 11, he says, through their fall, or through their transgression, salvation came to the Gentiles. So it's our benefit. It's for our sake. But the reason this is an anomaly is the other side of it. Second half of verse 28. But from the standpoint of God's choice, or we might say from the standpoint of God's election, they, meaning the Jews, are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Beloved of who? Beloved of God. So on one hand, they're enemies of God. On the other hand, they're beloved of God. Why? It says for the sake of the fathers. For the sake of is used slightly different in the second half than the first half. When he says for the sake of the fathers, he means because of the promises that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, what he's saying is this, what I've said all along, God will fulfill his promises with Israel. All the things he promised them in the Old Testament, he will fulfill them. Even in their unbelief, even in the fact that even while they are under the wrath of God, Paul still calls them beloved of God because of election, because God chose them sovereignly for his purpose, and therefore they are beloved. And this really is an anomaly. On the one hand, enemies of God because they reject the gospel. On the other hand, beloved of God because God promised that he would eventually save them and that he would bless them and that he would forgive their sins, take away their sins. And then he says in verse 29, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. When you think of the gifts, God gave them certain things, right? Gifts. He gave them, we could go back to the Old Testament. These things are maybe the things that Paul spoke of back in chapter 9, which we've looked at several times. But he talks about in verse 4 of chapter 9, he speaks of the Israelites as having the adoption, the glory, which would be God's presence, the covenants, all the covenants of the Old Testament, the giving of the law, the temple service, the promises, the fathers, which is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all of those things were gifts. God gave them. They were a measure of God's grace to this people, the Jews. He called them, from the beginning, His people. Those are the gifts. Also speaks of the calling. Calling is slightly different from gifts because calling implies more than simply a blessing. What does calling imply? A relationship, definitely. Exactly. Responsibility. It's not just a benefit. It's not just a blessing. It's a calling. It's something that God has given them. In other words, they have a purpose in this world. They have a purpose in God's plan. God called them from the beginning for a plan that He's going to have for all of eternity, and He hasn't rejected them permanently. That calling is non-revocable. Why? Because He said so. He has promised them. It doesn't change. He can't go back because God has said. This is why, you know, I know some people wonder why I'm so passionate about God's promises to Israel, and I'll just say it this way. It has to do with God's integrity. This has everything to do with God's integrity. And God's passion, by the way, because when you go to the Old Testament, you can't help but see how passionate God is about Israel. They are, He's not talking about the church, He says they are the apple of His eye. And when you touch Israel, you're touching God's eyes. He's not talking about the church. Now, don't get me wrong, the church is also precious, right? Because we're the bride of Christ. But Israel has a unique place in God's plan. And we have, the church has always been tempted to reject them completely. But God, Paul makes it very plain here, He is not done with them. Now, what has happened more recently, and I'll just say this in relation to Reformed theology, some really good commentaries have come out recently, and I especially, when I say recently, I mean the last 50 years, but that have really acknowledged the fact that in Romans 9 through 11, you can't make Israel equal the church. I'm especially thinking of Cranfield. I've mentioned him before. And his commentary is, I don't agree with everything in it, but it's just superbly written and very methodical. Don't agree with all his conclusions, but he makes it very plain in this section. I mean, from the standpoint of grammar and context the words, the lexical, you can't make Israel anything other than Israel. And many Reformed theologians have kind of switched a little bit and come to this kind of medium or this middle road where they say, okay, we acknowledge that God is going to save Israel at the end because that's what it says. But they're very quick, and even Cranfield does this, unfortunately. They're very quick to say, but that doesn't mean God has a plan for the nation. And they're very quick to say that. Say, well, why? I don't know why. But obviously, what Paul is saying is that God is going to fulfill all the promises He gave them. Not just the forgiveness of their sins, but all the things that went along with that. Now, what I mean by that is this. In the places in the Old Testament where God promised a deliverer from Zion and that He would forgive their sins, it is virtually always in the context of them being blessed in the land as a nation. Now, these commentators want to take that away. They want to reject that part of it. They just want the part that they're like saved into the church or something. Listen, Israel is not going to be saved into the church. We were saved into their promises, not they into our promises. There's a huge difference. God's going to fulfill with Israel everything that He said He would. So turn with me for a minute. I'll just show you what I mean. Jeremiah chapter 31. You can't separate these promises. The forgiveness of the new covenant that was promised to the Jewish people, you can't separate that from the promises regarding the land that He gave and the blessings in the land. For example, in Jeremiah 31, which is the classic passage on the new covenant, as prophesied in the Old Testament. Verse 31, you probably know this passage. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That's the Mosaic covenant. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, in essence, that's what Paul has just spoken of in Romans 11. The day when that will happen, when the law will be written on the heart. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. That's the Jews. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. And then here it is. I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. That's their covenant. That's what Paul's referring to. I will forgive their sins. That will happen when Christ returns. Notice then what he says, verse 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from me before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Now, just one other, which is even more clear. Ezekiel 36. Again, I want you to see the context of how they work together. Ezekiel 36, verse 24, I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. You can't separate verse 24 and verse 25. Verse 25 is what Paul's talking about, when the Jews will believe and their sins will be forgiven, the Day of Atonement will be fulfilled, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. You can't separate that from verse 24 that says, I will gather you into the land. He goes on in verse 26, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. This is what happens at the second coming. And you can't separate that from verse 28. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. So you will be my people, and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it. That's economic prosperity. I will not bring a famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree, the produce of the field, so that you will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways, etc., etc. My simple point is this. You can't separate those promises regarding the land and the promise of the forgiveness of sins. They're absolutely the same covenant. They happen at the same time. And they have to do with the nation of Israel. But all that to say that this is the anomaly of their current standing. On the one hand, they are enemies of God because of their unbelief. On the other hand, they are beloved of God because God has promised he's going to save them. God still loves them, even in their unbelief. Well, that leads us then to the last point here. If you go back to Romans 11, verse 30 to 32, this is the last point here, and that is this, the necessity of Israel's unbelief. I don't know if that's the best way to describe this section. It's a very interesting section. It's kind of the climax, and it's kind of a statement of how God has worked all things together for the good of everybody, for all of his people, Jews and Gentiles. Let me read it. He says, verse 30, for just as you once were disobedient to God, again, you being the Gentiles, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience. This is what he's saying is this. You, as Gentiles, you used to be disobedient to God, but now through the Jews' unbelief and their rejection of their Messiah, you have received mercy. Now he says in verse 31, so, this is kind of a comparison, so these also, these meaning the Jews, now have been disobedient. In other words, where you were disobedient, now they're disobedient. So that, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. Now what he's saying here is this. Actually, verse 30 and 31, if you look at this, you divide it up structurally. Verse 30, there's a grammatical term for this. Verse 30 is the protasis, and verse 31 is the apodosis. It, you know, verse 30 is for just as, and verse 31, so these also. It creates this kind of comparison. And if you, it's very parallel. So on the one hand, you'll notice, let me look at the parallel elements. In verse 31, just as you, the Gentiles, once were disobedient to God, verse 31, so also these now have been disobedient. So in other words, you as the Gentiles, you used to be disobedient. Even so, now the Jews have been disobedient. Secondly, he says, but now you have been shown mercy. That's equivalent to the end of verse 31 where he says, they also may now be shown mercy. And then he says in verse 30, because of their disobedience. And in verse 31, because of the mercy shown to you. In other words, just as you were disobedient and now you have received mercy through their disobedience, so they are now disobedient and they will receive mercy through your mercy. That's in essence what he's saying. And what he means by that is this. I think when the Jews believe, they will believe through being made jealous by the Gentiles. So through the mercy that was shown to the Gentiles, they themselves will receive mercy. It's God's plan. God's plan was that, and this is what he basically summarizes in verse 32, when he says, God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. In other words, all in these verses is Jews and Gentiles. He shut up all to disobedient, first you guys, the Gentiles, and then the Jews, in order that he might show mercy to all, first the Gentiles, and then the Jews. It's an amazing statement. If you think about the fact, if the Jews had not rejected their Messiah in unbelief, there would be no salvation. There'd be no cross. I mean, it was through their rejection that the cross was accomplished. It was through their rejection of the Messiah that he was killed. He was crucified for both Jews and Gentiles. So that through their unbelief, we came into the promises of God, and through our mercy, that is, through our salvation, the Jews eventually will be made jealous and will be brought into the same, their own promises, so that God will have mercy on everybody. That's amazing. And that's why he then goes on to this doxology in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. God's plan is inscrutable. It's perfect. And it's astounding. So God will have mercy, just as he said, on the whole world through the Messiah. His people, according to his election, according to his purpose, the Jews and the Gentiles, according to everything that he has said. And it leads to worship. Again, one of the reasons, I'll just kind of close with this, but one of the reasons I think these things are so important for us to understand and to search out I just say this personally, and based on what he has said here at the end of Romans 11, when we come to comprehend the glory of God's plan of the ages, it fills us with worship. God's plan is glorious. And it's not unlike when Daniel received understanding regarding the nations and how he praised God, the God of wisdom, and how, you know, God knows everything, and everything that's dark is light to him. And when God in his mercy teaches us through his word about the glory of his plan, the natural response is to bow the knee and to worship him because he is so glorious, because he is the author of all these things. And so next week, Lord willing, we'll finish up looking at the doxology in verses 33 to verse 36, which those of you who are in the Sorrento Bible study know this. There is so much in those verses about the nature of God and the glory of God that we could just spend another 10 weeks right there, because the attributes of God are here in this little section, but we're going to try to cover it in one day, one night. We'll see how that goes. Any questions or comments? Yes, Jeremy. Yeah, and that's a good question, and it's definitely an issue of debate. I would understand it this way, that the bride of Christ is specifically the church, meaning from Pentecost to the rapture, that group of people is the bride of Christ and the church. Israel in the Old Testament is called the bride of God, and I would say at the end of the day, you have to remember something. The bride and the bridegroom is an analogy. It's a picture. And the last analysis, when we get to heaven and everything is complete, all the people of God will be there for the same reason and in the same way. Okay, you understand that? In other words, it doesn't matter when you lived. It doesn't matter if you were Adam, and I think Adam will probably be there. It doesn't matter if you were in the millennium, the tribulation. It doesn't matter when you were. You'll be there one way through the blood of Christ, right? And you'll be there by faith in the promises of God. You'll be there by grace. It'll only be the gift of God, by grace through faith, through Christ alone, right? That's the only way anyone will be there. And at the end of the day, we will all be equal, if I can put it that way. We'll all be there in the same way, and we'll all be in the same way related to God through Christ. I think that's important to remember. But we can't oversimplify God's program. When we speak about the church in Israel, we are not talking about how individuals get to heaven. We are talking about how God in his plan is working out the plan of the ages. How he is going from the Garden of Eden in the fall to Revelation chapter 22 and all things restored. And how he went to the Jews, and then he reached out to the Gentiles. But in other words, in the plan of the ages, we make the distinction. We're talking about individuals and ultimately the eternal state. We're all basically... So I don't know if that answers your question, but I would say in the program of God... Now, you notice, again, in Ephesians 5, when it speaks about, you know, a husband and a wife, and he says, but this is a what? A mystery. And I think that's evidence of the fact that he's talking about specifically a group of people that was not revealed in the Old Testament. He's talking about the church. The church is not Israel, and Israel's not the church. They're not the same thing. The church is God's distinct program. I still like, and I've given this before, but I give the analogy in the Old Testament, which I think is meant to be an illustration. I think it's very helpful. Now, I wouldn't use this to prove the point. I will use it to illustrate the point. I think it's a divine illustration. And it's the book of Ruth. Boaz, everybody agrees with this. Boaz is a type of Christ, right? Boaz was, his people were who? The Jews. He was a Jew. Naomi, right? Remember, remember when Naomi was out and she came back with Ruth. Ruth was a Moabitess, right? Remember, Ruth was a widow. And Ruth became Boaz's what? Bride, right? She was a Gentile. When she became a part of, when Boaz redeemed her, it also says in the text in Ruth that he redeemed at the same time the land and all that belonged to Naomi. Naomi's a type of Israel. Ruth is a type of the church. Now, when Ruth became Boaz's wife, she also came into what? Israel. In fact, she's in the line, right? But the point is, she actually became a part of the Jewish promises. Now, that's a picture. See, it's not about the church, it's about Israel. And, oh yeah, by the way, we were brought in, and we're the wife of the Messiah. And I think that's the picture. That's the illustration. So that, again, Naomi being a type of Israel, Ruth being a type of the church, a Gentile bride. And but the whole paradigm is Israel. She was brought into the blessings of Israel by being married to Boaz. That's us. We've been brought into the blessings of Israel being married to the Messiah, Christ. That's the picture. Does that answer your question? Any other questions? All right, let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you for the glory of your promises. They are unchanging. Your promises, your covenants, they are perfect. Lord, we thank you that you are faithful to Israel because it's also clear proof that you will be faithful to us. The promises that you have made to us in the New Testament. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that you do not change and that your promises are sure. And we thank you for your goodness, not only to us, but to all of your people, Jews and Gentiles throughout all the ages. We thank you that you have called us out to be your people. We acknowledge our unworthiness. We acknowledge that we have no help but you. We have no help but the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no means by which we can come before you other than him. And we thank you that you have brought us unto yourself. Thank you for your grace in our lives. And we thank you for revealing yourself through the Word of God. Truly, I pray that you would enable us day by day as we study your Word, enable us to more fully and completely understand your glory, your greatness, your power, and your wisdom. And may we truly be brought day by day to worship you more fully and more completely, for you are the Lord of all. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.